Well, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning as we gather with joy in our hearts for the goodness of God that He has poured out on us and the grace and mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we gather to celebrate Him and His greatness, His awesome power, and His goodness to us in Christ. And so we sing with thankful hearts these wonderful, wonderful songs. So wonderful to be here and sing together with you. And God has provided richly and for us in every way and supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're going to remember the sacrifice of Christ in communion in just a little while in our service this morning. But the Lord had also provided, as He has from the beginning, from the garden with Adam and Eve, He has provided abundantly for His people for all time. And He provided for the nation of Israel. He provided for them as a people in a way that no other peoples on the face of the earth had ever been provided for or had ever experienced. He calls them, really affectionately, His vineyard. A vineyard was a precious possession. It was, of course, the source of grapes that made the wine. And the Lord designates Israel as His vineyard. And He rehearses here in a song, really, through the prophet Isaiah, a poem, a dirge, a very sad song, His great provision for them. Let's look at it again there in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved, the one who is the object of His love, Israel, my love song concerning His vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." The parable here, within this song, this story is of 2 years minimum, maybe more, of hard work, toil, of preparing this vineyard. This took a lot of energy to get motivated, to get going, to take raw land and make it into something beautiful and productive. And so the very fertile hill, the soil in Israel is a terra rosa soil, comes from the weathering of the limestone. It produces a very rich soil. In some places, it's throughout the Mediterranean world, it's red clay-based soil, and it's perfect for growing a vineyard, for wine production. Some of the best soil in all the earth. So this very fertile hill, this man goes and digs and clears the stones, which are abundant in Israel. So many stones that's likely what he builds the wall with around the vineyard. The leftover stones then go to build a tower. And he plants it with choice vines. So not just any grapevines, but the choicest. These will take, as I just mentioned, it'll take at least 2 years before they'll hit full production. So this is a substantial investment of time and energy and resources. The watchtower was to look out. People were grazing and open grazing at that time. You'd see a herd of cows coming. You could go down there, save your vineyard by diverting those animals. The wall actually kept out mostly not so much wild animals as the wall kept out grazing animals, maybe even owned by the owner of the vineyard. There weren't the network of fences that we're familiar with in the Western United States. Animals just kind of did free roam grazing, and so you had to fence out, if you will, for your vineyard. He hewed out a wine vat. There would have been two. There would have been an upper one higher on the hill and another one lower for the process of squeezing out these grapes to produce the juice that would produce the wine, and one would run down into the other as they were stamped and pressed. And so the the investment here in these first two verses is substantial. And of course, he's looking to do this for a purpose. He's not doing this just for his own satisfaction to build something. He's looking for produce, that it would yield something, and it would yield grapes. But, unthinkably, here at the end of verse 2, it yielded wild grapes, literally sour grapes, yielded grapes that were unfit for wine production. Actually, these grapes, some translators even translate it worthless grapes. They were worthless when it came to the purpose for which the vineyard existed. And so he's telling this story. He's singing this song, if you will, Isaiah is, and he's drawing in the listener. The listener is thinking, yeah, that's a beautiful picture you're painting there with your song. This is something every listener would have said, oh, I'd love to have a vineyard like that. I'd love to have a place like that of my own one day. It was an attractive idea. It was drawing people in. And then he says in verse 3, as the people are drawn into the song, he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." It's like, oh. Suddenly the song takes a sobering turn. It got their attention when it said it only produced yielded wild grapes. That was a bit shocking, but now it's taken another turn and it's become very personal to the listeners. No, you men of Judah and Jerusalem. So now they're being drawn right into the story. Judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done that I have not done in it? He asks a question which they are going to quickly be able to answer. Nothing. You've done everything for it. You have provided everything this vineyard needed to be a beautiful vineyard, a productive vineyard, one that would last a lifetime and be an inheritance to the children of the owner. So then he says, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And the listener is perplexed. The listener is drawn in, and suddenly the listener doesn't know. You've done everything right. There's no reason why it should not yield the best grapes. Because you've gone the extra mile to remove the stones and protect it and cultivate it and care for it. We don't know. It shouldn't yield wild grapes. It should be yielding only good grapes and an abundance at that. Isaiah continues in verse 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds, and they will rain no more upon it. The Lord will abandon this vineyard. He will not only abandon it, he will take part in its destruction. The hedge was probably on top of the wall to keep people from climbing in. It will be torn down. The wall itself will be torn down. That very important piece of structure that kept the animals from damaging the vines, now the animals will come in unhindered and devour the vines. And he pronounces a curse even there to withhold the rain so that the vine would receive no nourishment. And then he gives the pointed point in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. This is who I'm talking about, he says through Isaiah. He drives home the point with wordplay there at the end of verse 7. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold outcry. In the Hebrew, it is, he looked for mispah, justice, but behold, mispah. Mispat, mispah. For sadak, righteousness, but behold, sakah, outcry. This is what the vineyard should have produced. It should have produced justice. It should have produced righteousness. But instead, it produced bloodshed and an outcry from those who were oppressed by the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord had done everything to provide for Israel, that they would be a people who knew their God and were known by their God, and who that relationship with God would have been expressed in everything they did. But they oppressed the poor. They murdered one another, bloodshed. And so there was an outcry of injustice in the land. And the Lord says, I'm going to dismantle my vineyard. I'm going to dismantle it. And of course, you know, you've been here. You know that Tiglath-Pileser is coming into the country soon. And also, ultimately, later on, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar will come, and all of the stones will be dismantled in Judah and Jerusalem. And so he pronounces now woes upon the nation. As he's given the parable to the people, the poem, if you will, now he pronounces six woes upon these wild grapes, six indictments against these worthless grapes. And the first one is the wild grapes of greed or materialism. Verses 8 to 10, woe to those who join house to house and add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The people have acquired homes. They had purchased land. They had extorted people for their homes and for their land, and they had torn them down to build their large, luxurious homes. The setting for this in Israel right now is a time of great prosperity. We've talked about this before. I won't spend a lot of time here. But 2 Chronicles 26 describes the reign of Uzziah. And so Uzziah was a great king until the very end. He failed spiritually. But as far as an administrator, he was one who had victory over Israel's enemies. He defeated the Philistines, the Arabians, the Mununites. He had the Ammonites paying tribute to the nation. He had built up the defenses. He had a standing army of over 300,000 people. He had large herds of livestock, agriculture, crops, vineyards, all of these things. The economy was booming, if you will. And so the people were taking advantage of that, and they were going full bore into materialism. Not satisfied with the things that they had, they built bigger and bigger houses and wanted more and more land. So it's a time of peace and prosperity. If we could back up for just a moment, Isaiah is prophesying to a people who are no doubt scratching their heads at this really condemnation that he's giving. And they're thinking, this makes no sense. We're living in a time of peace and security from our enemies. We're living in a time of unmatched prosperity since the time of Solomon. And so they are not listening. They are, to some degree, if we look back at the end of chapter 1, these are a people who are not going to hear Isaiah's prophecy. They're not going to take heed to it. Because as they live according to their greed and their materialism, they look around and they say, my circumstances are great. Why with all this negativity, Isaiah? Come on. Well, Isaiah speaks the very words of God. They had failed. Israel had neglected the word of God in many areas, and one especially here is the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25, that land was not to be sold permanently within the nation of Israel. They were to, if someone fell on hard times, they could sell their land to a close relative, but it was not to be sold in perpetuity. And so if there wasn't a close relative to buy your land, you could put it up for sale, but at the year of Jubilee, at the 50th year, it came back to you. It was deeded back, no charge. So the price of the land was adjusted, of course, according to how close you were to the year of Jubilee. If the year of Jubilee was 49 years away, you got more money for it. If the year of Jubilee was in 2 years, you weren't going to get nearly as much, because that land was supposed to go right back to its family ownership. But the people of Israel at this time violated the words of God. They did not honor the word of God. In fact, Isaiah even says in Isaiah 1:4, they have forsaken the Lord. And so they didn't return the land. They kept it. They would buy land. At times they would extort people for their land, for their houses, tear them down, build their huge homes, and just keep them and not give them back. More on that in just a minute. So Isaiah accuses the greedy land grabbers of wanting to possess everything in their sight till they could live by themselves in their own little worlds. Their sin was covetousness. They were materialists. They lived according to their desires and what they say set their eyes upon. And in the end, covetousness is always self-defeating. To acquire more and more and more is to ultimately to lose. You know this as a believer. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know that as a follower of Jesus Christ, the continual acquiring of material possessions doesn't add to your life. If anything, it detracts. It stifles spiritual growth and spiritual vitality. And so he says in verse 10, this is what the Lord is going to bring, this woe upon the materialists. He says, "For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah." He said, you have expanded your personal estates. You have increased at the expense of others. You've not returned the land that other people owned when you were supposed to and treated your brothers and sisters in Israel fairly. So he says 10 acres will yield only one bath. Well, 10 acres was referring to the area 10 yoke of oxen could plow in a day's time. And one bath was a measurement. A 10-acre vineyard should have produced many gallons of wine, but one bath was only 6 or 8 gallons. Let me just give you kind of the comparison here so you can get the picture. According to today's standard, a very low-yielding vineyard produces 2 tons of grapes per acre, while a very fertile vineyard can produce as much as 10 tons of grapes per acre. Optimal today, by today's measurements, optimal wine grape production is between 3 to 5 tons per acre. That's considered good. So 1 ton of grapes produces about 150 gallons of wine. If the 10-acre vineyard had a moderate yield of 3 tons of grapes per acre, this would give a total of 30 tons of grapes per acre. The vineyard would then yield 4,500 gallons of wine annually on that 10-acre vineyard, 10 acres of vineyard. And here, you're getting 6 or 8 gallons. This is divine judgment. This is God's divine judgment on the nation. It's not going to be just a little less. It's not going to be a lot less. It's going to be virtually nothing. All this you've invested in, the bottom is going to fall out of it. It says in verse 10, "A homer of seed shall yield but one ephah." A homer of seeds is 58 gallons of seeds. So you go out to this very large farm and you've got, if you had 5-gallon plastic buckets in the days of Isaiah, which they didn't, but if they did, you'd have 11.5 gallons of seeds to broadcast. And at the end of the growing season, after all that work and all that labor, you would harvest 7 gallons of grain. One ephah is 3 pecks. 3 pecks is 7 gallons of grain. So you wouldn't even fill 2 buckets. This is judgment. This is woe upon the nation. Woe upon the people. Judgment is coming. Secondly, the wild grapes to which he addresses here, he pronounces a woe on the drunkards. Woe on the drunkards. Verses 11 and 12. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord to see the works of his hands. The drunkards are continually drinking. They're drinking throughout the day. They have made much money in this prosperity, most likely. They've made much profit, and so now they don't work. They can spend their days drinking. And they not only drink it late into the evening, but they rise early and begin drinking right away as well. The great trouble here is the spiritual sensitivities are dulled and dimmed. The revelers no longer have any interest in or ability to recognize how God is at work in the world. They only are concerned with their self-indulgence. One commentator says, when the passion for pleasure has become uppermost in a person's life, passion for God and his truth and his ways is squeezed out. This is who Israel is. They have no desire for God and his ways. They only want to party. They only want to be self-indulged. So Isaiah continues here in verse 13 with a little interruption from verses 13 to 17. So instead of pronouncing woe here, he's going to describe the results of Judah's lifestyle. Because they've chosen this lifestyle, because they have really, in essence, forsaken the Lord, they, verse 13, they will go into exile. The honored men will be hungry, and they will die, and they will go to Sheol, the place of death. The promise of future blessing that we looked at last time in the very, very last chapter that we read, chapter 4, right before this, the promise of future blessing does not excuse present responsibility for your actions, even for God's children, even for Israel. They would not inherit eternal life. They would not inherit the blessings now of the kingdom. What they were indulging in was, in a sense, their reward. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. They will go to hell. And hell is no respecter of person or class. The nobility will go. The poor, the drunkard, the homeless guy who's drinking from evening to morning as well, who has forsaken the Lord, he will find himself shaking hands with the most noble in Jerusalem. In verse 13, if you look there with me, very important point. It says, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Isaiah is not chastising Israel because they hadn't read their Torahs. He's noting that they didn't have a personal, intimate knowledge of God. Because if they did, their life wouldn't be characterized this way, as wild grapes. If they did know the Lord, they would honor the Lord with their lives. They would do the things that God has prescribed for them to do out of a heart that loves God. This was God's design for his people from the beginning. Listen to Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God doesn't say, look, I'm going to go to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to give this guy Moses the law, and you just make sure you do it. Right? That's not what he said. That's not what he said at all. No, he gave them to law to govern them because they were millions and millions of people. They needed a law to govern them. They needed to know that God was holy and they should conduct themselves in a holy manner. But his desire from the beginning was to take a people for himself, that he would know them and they would know him. But it is clear that Jerusalem and Judah in Isaiah's day does not know God. So it's not that they don't know certain facts about God or even something about God's law. What they did not have was the experiential relationship with God that gave life to his commandments and meaning to what he was doing in the world. they read the law of God, their love for God would give life to that commandment. It would become alive in their life because they were God's redeemed, they were God's children, and they had a heart to do what pleased God. Jeremiah echoes this. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And knowing God in the Old Testament hasn't changed. The eternal life is described as knowing God in the New Testament as well. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. See, Paul and John and Jeremiah and Isaiah describe eternal life as the knowledge of God, this personal knowledge of Him. Not just a confession of a creed, but of a personal relationship with the true and living God. Their condemnation is echoed in Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Same problem that Isaiah describes. And so they will be judged. They will go down to Sheol. Sheol is expanding its appetite to receive these people who do not know God. Verse 18, woe to unbelief. The third woe pronounced by Isaiah is a woe to the unbelievers. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. The people of Isaiah's day were so deeply attached to sin that he describes it as being tied together with it. They are bound with cords. They are bound to sin. They pull it along. They pull it along with them. They doubted God. They doubted his ability to save, and they arrogantly ask for deliverance, and then they will believe. Verse 19, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. This is what they say. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. They are so arrogant that they, in a sense, demand a sign. Let God be quick to act, and then we'll know it's from him. God has been blessing you for hundreds and hundreds of years. They wanted deliverance. Here's what they wanted. They wanted deliverance without repentance. They didn't want to turn in their hearts. They didn't want to forsake their ways. They didn't want to return to houses in the land that were owed to the people at the year of Jubilee that they had neglected. They didn't want to repent. They just wanted God's blessing. And they wanted to continue in their sin. God says, this is not my program, not ever. Not in the Old Testament and not in the New either, as we'll see in just a minute. They wanted to see God act without any spiritual change on their part. They wanted to see God deliver. They wanted to see God avert this disaster that Isaiah was describing without any spiritual change inwardly. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the crux of it right here. As we get ready to observe the Lord's table just a little bit, one of the things that we must do, according to the Apostle Paul, is we must examine ourselves. He says in one place, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. If you're in unrepentant sin like Israel, then you should examine yourself, see if you're even in the faith. Those who are in Christ, have a desire to please him, who love him and know him, should still examine themselves. Is there any unrepentant sin in my life? Am I bearing a grudge against somebody? Have I wronged someone and need to make it right? This is the heart of the repentance. This is the heart of the one who loves God. Doesn't want there to be any room for offense in their life before God or before man. And so we examine our hearts. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Examine my heart. Search me out. That's the prayer of the one who knows God. That's the prayer of the one who has faith. That's the prayer of the believer. But Isaiah says, woe to you who do not believe. And it's apparent that you don't believe because when you're confronted with your sin, you refuse to change. It's the sure mark of an unbeliever. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. They were tied to their sin and they would not let it go. Number four, woe to those who pervert morality. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They were perverting morality. They were stealing at the highest levels, the princes and the judges, taking people's houses and lands, calling it good. Somehow they deserved it. They were putting darkness for light and light for darkness. That which they indulged themselves in the sins of their flesh, they called good. The things that God hates, enumerated in Scripture very clearly, divorce, he hates divorce. He hates the sin of materialism, the sin of covetous idolatry, the sin of immorality, the sin of revelry and intoxication, gossip, slander, pride, disobedience to parents. These things, very clearly, God's hate, and every one of those things I just mentioned, our culture calls good. The culture in its many voices is not neutral. It not only approves of twisting morality, it openly and purposely promotes sin. Isaiah says, woe to those who pervert morality. And so the perversion of morality, calling evil good, is just to do a 180. Whatever God calls sin, whatever God calls wickedness, just call it good and wonderful. Oh, it's this huge blessing. And you find yourself under the condemnation of God. That's where our culture is headed. Our culture is, the non-believing world is headed for destruction. It's headed to Sheol in verse 14. It will join these men and women. And so in Christ, we don't take our morality from the culture around us. We take it from the Word of God. We live according to God's Word. And so we could pronounce a woe today on those who pervert morality in a very similar way that the people of Jerusalem and Judah were doing in the days of Isaiah. And it's sad. It's sad that people are so self-deceived that they won't listen to the truth of the gospel. And so another reason, brothers and sisters, to be very purposeful with the gospel. Be bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. There is no rescuing from the perversion of morality. There's no rescuing from the culture around us unless it's a spiritual rescue. Unless you are bold with the gospel to proclaim the way of truth in Christ, a person will never be free. They have to somehow come to the truth of God. They have to turn in their hearts and repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, or there is no salvation. No matter how wonderful and nice they are, many non-believers are, even those who choose a sinful lifestyle, do benevolent things. But that does not put them in a right relationship with God. Our society calls evil good and good evil. Yesterday, David Ogden Stiers died, 75 years old, of bladder cancer. You might know him better as Major Charles Emerson Winchester from the TV series MASH. Kind of shocked me because I watched that all the time when I was a kid. In 2009, ABC News interviewed him and asked him about a report that he was gay. Stiers answered, "I am gay, very proud to be so." His coming out of the closet at age 66 was celebrated by the entertainment industry and the popular culture. For his bravery, he was commended. People magazine ran a full-page cover photo of him that year with the title, "Very Proud to Be Gay." By all accounts, he was a very nice, likable gentleman. But he thumbed his nose at his creator and exalted the homosexual lifestyle. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just so there's no confusion here. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know, or do you not know, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, for one second, Paul is addressing the church. He is writing this letter not to just, you know, the world. It's delivered to the church at Corinth, and it's read from the front to the people. That's who he's addressing. So just like God is addressing through Isaiah his people in Jerusalem and Judah and says, Sheol is enlarged for you. It's going to receive your noblemen as well as the rest of your drunkards and those who have forsaken the Lord. So Paul warns the church, if there be any in it that are yet unsaved, that are deceived. So he says in verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul lays it out emphatically with a warning at the beginning, don't be deceived. If people come into your midst and begin to call evil good and good evil, don't be deceived. No, of course, we're not saying that everything Mr. Stiers ever did and ever said was only ever bad and wicked. No, we're not saying that. He may have been a really nice guy. I don't know. I didn't know him. But his choice to participate in this sin before God and then to publicly proclaim it puts him in this category of men who practice homosexuality. Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Woe to those who pervert morality. May we guard ourselves. May we guard ourselves by the truth to not be deceived as Israel was deceived. Turn back to Isaiah 5 and we'll wrap it up. Fifthly, the fifth woe pronounced here by Isaiah in verse 21, woe to those who are conceited. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who do not rely upon God in a time of crisis. There was imminent danger ahead as Isaiah was prophesying the destruction of the nation. And in their own haughtiness and in their own pride, they had it all figured out. No, we'll be fine. Look at us. We're prospering. We're doing great. Well, we can have an alliance with Egypt or with another country if we need to. We have lots of money to pay for mercenaries. No, we have nothing to worry about. They were haughty and they were prideful. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, it's interesting in Proverbs 6 that there's a list of things the Lord hates. Good to be familiar with it. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. And then there's a colon, and then he begins the list. Here's the first one, haughty eyes. Or your Bible might say a proud look. God hates pride. Brothers and sisters, is there one thing that'll keep you from an intimate, blessed, joyful experience of knowing God. It's your pride. Pride is what keeps us from saying, no, I'm okay. I'm not in sin. Pride blinds us to the truth. Pride is what will keep you from doing heartfelt self-examination before the Lord and say, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the path everlasting. Show me this my sin to repent from. Pride will keep you from being reconciled to that person that has offended you. They're on the bad list now. I'm not talking to them anymore. Pride will keep you from enjoying the fullness of God's pleasure and power and presence in your life. Pride will keep you from all those things. And pride, conceit, and arrogance isn't just like you need to do a little better. God says these things are an abomination. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. Pride is the first one on the list. It has the place of prominence, pride. We want to turn from all our prideful ways. And lastly, the last woe pronounced here in our passage is the woe to the drunken judges and rulers. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink. Well, we've already condemned drunkards, so what's the point of doing it again? Well, the reason that Isaiah does this again is because it's very specific now. It's not just those who abuse alcohol, but it's those who are supposed to be heroes at taking care of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. They are supposed to be about justice and righteousness and protecting the poor and the homeless and the fatherless. But instead, they do just the opposite. They, verse 23, acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And so they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, verse 24, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah says, your sin is not neutral. Your sin isn't just something you need a little improvement on. Your sin proves that you despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. You reject God. These judges, these princes who were supposed to be ministering to the people, were instead getting drunk and taking bribes and violating the rights of the people. So what is the answer here for us today? We'll wrap it up here now. What is the answer for us today? What was the answer for the Lord's vineyard? What should they have done? What should the people of Jerusalem and Judah done to avoid having their vineyard dismantled? What is the answer for God's people today? It's the same answer as then and now. It is turn to God. Turn away from sin. Identify that sin in your life. Confess it and forsake it. Turn away from it. Bear good fruit in your life. Bear the good grapes, a harvest of righteousness. By walking with God, by, to use Isaiah's terminology, by knowing God. Listen, I'm not talking about if you've got your doctrine right, believe the right things about Jesus, and you have a date on the calendar when you profess faith in Christ. I prayed to receive the Lord on this day, way back when. That's not what we're talking about. That's great. That can be your testimony. But are you walking in, living according to today, right now, that knowledge of God, that saving knowledge? As Jesus said in John 15, are you abiding in Him and He in you? Maybe the best question to ask is from the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, 37 to 40, do you love God first? Do you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? And spare me the, oh, well, no one can love God perfectly. Okay, thank you for that clarification. But we still ask the biblical question, do you love God with all your heart? That's a Christian. That is a Christian. The person who has been redeemed, who knows his God and is known by her God, is the one who loves God, who loves Christ. You want a pagan area to grow? Good question to ask your neighbor. Where are three areas I need to grow as a Christian? Write this one down at the top of the list: loving Jesus, loving God, to love God with all my heart. Am I growing in that intimate relationship, that intimate love relationship with Him? This is what Israel was not doing. Israel was turning to all of the indulgences of their flesh, and they were giving a mental nod to God. And they got their nice clothes on for temple feasts and worship. Go back and read the latter part of chapter 1. Well, they were going through all the right motions. But Isaiah says, no, your hearts are far from God. So turn to God. This is the answer for Judah and Jerusalem then. It's the answer for us today. Turn your heart to God. Love Him. Then you will be those grapes that are the fruitful grapes, the ones that are the of great value, not the worthless wild grapes that are only sour. Let's finish in 1 Corinthians 6, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion. 1 Corinthians 6 again. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And if you will come to Him and confess your sins, that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, He grants eternal life by His grace, not by your works, to everyone who believes. The gospel is simple. It's profoundly deep, but it's also profoundly simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Paul wrote to the Colossians that when you come to faith in Christ, you're forgiven of all your sins. And we read that list of sins and abominations there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. That those who practice these things, don't be deceived, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must turn away from these sins. You must forsake them. You must put your faith in Christ. And here's what Paul says about that when you do that. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Whoa. The people sitting in the pews in the Corinthian church were described by this list of sins. How about that? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the good news. God changes you from the inside out. When you come to put your faith in Christ, when you examine yourself, say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. God changes you. He washes you. He sanctifies you. He justifies you in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is why it's called the good news. You say, well, yeah, but shouldn't I have to do something? Shouldn't I like do penance? Or, you know, don't I need to, you know, do some kind of religious service in order to receive that grace? No, actually, that's contrary to the gospel. That's the opposite of the gospel. What you need to do is you need to receive it by faith. And your response is one of gratefulness and thanksgiving and a heart that loves God. We love Him because He first loved us. We see His great love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's the response of faith, the response of love to follow God. And so we're gonna remember the Lord. The men are going to come up and Cindy's going to play and they're going to pass out the elements, the bread and the cup that represent the body and blood of Christ in the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. I want you to hold on to those. Hold on to those elements. And this is a time for you to reflect and examine your own heart before the Lord. If there's any sin that you've not turned from, this is a time to confess it and be forgiven before the Lord. If we If you confess your sin, the Lord says, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So this is a time to reflect and to be right with God through confession, through worship, through faith, receiving that forgiveness. If you're not a believer, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, we ask that you let those elements pass by you so that you do not drink and eat condemnation on yourself. And when you take those elements, like I said, it's a time of prayer, and then I'll be back up here just a minute and we'll partake together. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ. And we remember together, Lord, this morning that that forgiveness was accomplished on the cross by his death. And we thank you for sending your Son to stand in our place, take the sins, the punishment for the sins that we committed, so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. Father, we thank you. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, as they go. May they rejoice in their salvation. May the love of Christ well up in their hearts and overflow in a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us for a closing song, and then we're going to dismiss for about 10 minutes. And we're going to open the doors back up for our annual meeting. So please stand.